I will be reading two passages from the book of Acts. Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47, and Acts 4, 32 through 37. This is the Word of God. Let us give careful attention to it. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. And then chapter 4, beginning at verse 32. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Thus far, God's holy and inerrant word, it is the perfect rule for faith and life. Let us pray. Our God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us. We thank you that you make yourself known to us in language that we can understand. But we do acknowledge before you that you are the holy, eternal, infinite God. And we're none of the above. And so we need the help of your Holy Spirit to guide us into all truth, to help us to understand and believe and embrace and obey your word. And so we come seeking your grace to help. In Jesus' name, amen. One of our neighbors yesterday brought home from the hospital their new little baby boy. Of course, he's a beautiful baby, even if he does look like his father. Now, what does that baby need? Well, that baby needs, you know, food, shelter, clothing. You know, and if as long as the baby's got that, that's all it needs to grow. Food, shelter, clothing. Have I left something out? Actually, if I were to poll the congregation, there'd be several things I've left out. But there's one thing that's really important for the thriving of any human being, and that is love. A loving family. Someone to love them and to nurture them. It's not just a matter of food, shelter, and clothing. We've started talking, and this is now our third week, talking about how does the church grow? How does God grow His church? And there are a lot of ideas. Used to be, if you looked at my bookshelves, you would see there was a substantial section of books that one might call church growth. And there are all kinds of ways to grow your church. You know, phone campaigns, advertising campaigns. Oh, you need to have a youth ministry, and you need to have this kind of music, and you need, and all kinds of things to grow your church. And most of those books are no longer on my shelf. And there's a reason for that. As I've looked and as I've spent time and as I've watched what God does, it's very clear that while those things may come along with church growth, right? That's not what God uses to grow His church. What God uses to grow His church, no matter where it is in the world, no matter how big or small it is, are the things that we see in Acts chapter 2 in verse 42, where it says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the breaking of bread and the prayers, the means of grace, you'll hear them spoken of, the word, sacraments, prayer. And often you'll hear it said that way. Kind of like all the newborn baby needs is food, shelter, and clothing. But there's something else in there, isn't there? The fellowship. But what in the world is that? I mean, fellowship, is that, you know, what we do between Sunday school and church? Fellowship? Is fellowship, we go out bowling with some of our fellow church members and we have great fellowship? Is that what it's talking about? Maybe. In part. But at its heart, when it speaks of the fellowship, and I think it's very interesting that the definite article is in there, the fellowship, it's speaking of partnership. Now, when we think of a partnership in a business, we're thinking of two or more people who have tied their fortunes together legally, corporately, financially. And so when it says the fellowship, it is speaking of a partnership, a togetherness, a tied togetherness, a mutual participation in what? Well, we're going to unpack that a little bit as we work our way through. But what the Scriptures are teaching us, and clearly teach us, and if you do a word study of this fellowship, you'll see it. What the Scriptures teach us is that our fellowship is to be a living illustration that we are the community of faithful followers of Christ. And it's not limited to Faith Presbyterian Church. Okay? It's not just faith against the world. I mean, we're in fellowship with those believers that are in other churches as well. But we see this by way of two connections and then tangible ways that those connections reveal themselves. So first of all, two connections. First, we are connected to God through faith in Christ. We are connected to God through faith in Christ. In chapter 4 and verse 32, it says, "Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul." Now how can this be? How can this be? Because if you will remember, on the day of Pentecost, there were people from all over the world. How can it be when they were from so many different parts of the world, speaking so many different native languages, how could it be that they were of one heart and soul? Well, there is a powerful hint in the way they are described. That is to say, they were those who believed. That is, they trusted in Christ alone for their salvation. And those who have trusted in Christ alone for their salvation have been spiritually united to Christ in His life, death, and resurrection. We see this played out in Ephesians chapter 1, where the Apostle Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing." And then he goes on to show the blessings that we have in Christ, and that phrase, in Him or in Christ, is sprinkled liberally over those next 10 or 11 verses. It's in Him. It's in connection with Him. And so when we trust in Christ, we have been connected to Christ. This is why in 1 Corinthians 1:9, the apostle writes of God who is faithful, by whom you are called into the fellowship of His Son. You have been brought into partnership, into togetherness, into participation with the Son. This is played out in the Lord's Supper. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul speaks of the cup of blessing. It's a participation in the blood and in the body of Christ. It's symbolic of our union with Christ. But it's not just with Christ. Remember I said we are connected to God through faith in Christ. In 1 Corinthians 13, in the benediction you'll hear at the end of this service, it speaks of the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. And then John, in 1 John chapter 1, in 1 John chapter 1, the Apostle John, in verse 3, says, "That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." We have fellowship with the Son. We have fellowship with the Father. We have fellowship with the Holy Spirit. In other words, our connection is to the triune God. When you look at the Trinity, have you ever thought about this? You know, the Trinity, you know, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, eternally existing in three persons. From all eternity past, before the creation of man, God the Father, God the Son, the God the Holy Spirit. What were they doing before we came along? They were having fellowship together. And indeed, you see a hint of that fellowship in the creation of man. In Genesis 1:26, God says, "Let us make man in our image." In the fellowship of the Trinity, God took counsel and made a deliberate decision to make man in His own image. And through faith in Christ, we are connected to that triune God. It is true of all who trust in Christ, both corporately and individually. We are connected to God through faith in Christ. But it's not just that we're connected to God. We are connected to each other. It says, "And all who believed were together. They were of one heart and one soul." The believers' union with Christ also connected them to each other so that they were one body. This is written all over Scripture in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 4. There is one body. Or in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and in verse 12, as a matter of fact, 1 Corinthians chapter 12 through 14 really kind of unpacks this whole thing of our life together as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. But in 1 Corinthians 12:12, we read these words, "For just as the body," our physical bodies, "is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. We look at our bodies. I mean, my hand is connected to my arm, which is connected to my torso. We have one body. And when our body parts aren't working properly, when our hand doesn't do what our brain is telling it to do, we go to the doctor. There's something wrong. A connection is broken. And when one part of my body hurts, have you ever stubbed your toe? Oh, your whole body hurts. And so also with those who trust in Christ. We are united to Christ. We are also united to each other. We are one body in Christ. So the eye can't say to the hand, I don't need you. We cannot say to each other, I don't need you. We need to be careful with the words, I got this, when we're talking about the work of the church. We are connected to one another. We extend the right hand of fellowship for the ministry of the gospel. Paul thanks God for the Philippians because of their partnership in the gospel. He speaks of participation in the Spirit. We're connected to each other for the proclamation of the good news of Jesus Christ. The work that we did together to do this by God's grace. And there are many other things. The work that this choir did together. Didn't God bless us by blessing them and enabling them to sing so beautifully this morning? Praise be to God for that. He's blessed us with that ability to work together. And I'm going to tell you, the choir is not telling you, we don't need you. There's more chairs up here, okay? You see, we participate together. 1 John, remember those words? That you too may have fellowship with us. We're not an exclusive organization. You trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord. You trust in the triune God. You're welcome here. This is why in-person gatherings are so important. Such an essential part of the Christian life. It is that visible expression of our union with Christ. We are one body in Christ. We are partners in the gospel. We need each other because we are connected to each other. But so what? So what? What practical effect does that have in the life of believers? Well, we see it very clearly. God, in His grace, gave us a picture right there at the very beginning, right after He's poured out His Holy Spirit upon His people. He shows us a snapshot of what that looks like. What does a Spirit-filled Christian people do? And that brings us to the third point, which is our connection to Christ and each other is demonstrated in tangible ways. And there, I'm just going to speak of three tangible ways. I'm confident there are many more than this, but I'm only speaking of three, looking at the book of Acts, at least in these verses. First of all, we are together. We are together. 2:44, and all who believed were together. Verse 46, day by day, attending the temple together, breaking bread in their homes. Verse 47, praising God, again, together. Chapter 4, verse 32, and the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. You see that togetherness. They met together often, especially for worship. They got together in each other's homes. They enjoyed meals together. There wasn't bowling, but they... first century equivalent of they went bowling together. They were together in the work of the church. They were together in life. There's a reason that the church is called the ecclesia, the synagogue. It is the gathering of the called out ones, the assembly of the people of God, united by and filled with the Holy Spirit of God, children of God, gather in response to the call of God. The Holy Spirit in me draws me to you and you to me. Now, it's our own sin that sometimes puts us off from each other, isn't it? And then we have proclivities and preferences, but the Holy Spirit still says, love that guy, love that lady, with the love of the Lord. And so the people of God delight to be with each other. I think of the Apostle Paul writing this very difficult letter to the Christian Philemon, asking Philemon to give his runaway slave Onesimus, who's carrying the letter, his freedom. But in this letter, the apostle speaks to Philemon saying, I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and for all the saints. And I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. Do you hear the Holy Spirit in Paul resonating with the Holy Spirit in Philemon, that God is at work in Philemon, and that God has used Philemon as an encouragement in Paul's life, and God has used Paul in Philemon's life as an encouragement to him? And see, this is what we're talking about when we talk about the fellowship being a means of grace, a means of growing in Christ. How does God do that? Iron sharpens iron. God uses our fellowship to shape Christ in us. God uses me to shape Christ in you, and you to shape Christ in me. As we are together, and the warp and woof, the fabric of life, and the ins and outs and ups and downs. This is our fellowship. We are together. But it's not just that we are together, but also filled with the Holy Spirit. And note that, filled with the Holy Spirit, we hold our stuff, whether it's possessions, position, talent, gifts. We hold our stuff with an open hand. Looking back at Acts 2:44, it says, and all who believed were together and had all things in common. And this is repeated in chapter 4 and verse 32, where it says, no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. Now, this is very easily misunderstood. It's taken out of context and promoted as a system of economics or as a system of governing, as if it's the government's job to make this happen. And that is not at all what is going on here. It is the Holy Spirit, God through His Spirit, doing this among the people of God. So what was happening? The newly Spirit-filled congregation recognized that they were mere stewards of all that God had entrusted to them. And so they held it all with an open hand, freely sharing with any who had need. The focus here is particularly on possessions. And aren't we so prone to be possessive of our possessions? Yet the principle applies in other areas of our lives. It applies to our time. Scripture says our times are in His hands. But how we wrestle, I know I wrestle. I don't have time for this. And yet God has put it in your path, so apparently God thinks you have time for it. I'm preaching to myself at this point. Or position. We have a position in the church, but that position is a gift to us from God. It's not something to be jealously guarded. I think of Paul in the book of Philippians. He's in prison. And there are people that are out preaching Christ thinking that they can cause trouble for Paul. And I don't understand exactly what was going on here. But listen to what Paul says. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Paul doesn't care who preaches Jesus. If Christ is proclaimed, I'm not going to worry about, oh dear, that person is doing it from false motives. He's only preaching Jesus so he can make money. But Christ is being preached as long as he's faithful to the word. Paul's point here is he's not zealously and selfishly holding this proclamation. He was called to proclaim the gospel to the Gentiles, right? He's the apostle to the Gentiles. How dare these other people be preaching the gospel to the Gentiles? That's my job. No, Paul knows very well that there is no one who is indispensable in the work of the kingdom of God. And the truth is, we all will be moved from the scene by God. You think of the great saints of old. Think of Augustine. Think of Luther, of Calvin. I think of Francis Schaeffer, Bob Wilcox. God used Bob Wilcox to more than quadruple the number of conservative Presbyterian churches in central North Carolina. And then God suddenly removed him. He was diagnosed with stomach cancer and died within 3 weeks. It's gone. But see, God did not have to have Bob Wilcox on the scene. There are others. And God does not need any of us. And so even our positions we hold with an open hand, our talents and our gifts are not to be hoarded to ourselves or used only for our own selfish satisfaction. Our talents and our gifts are to be used for the blessing of the people of God, for the building up of the church of God. And the people of God. That's why I love these musicians. I'm so thankful for our choir director and our pianist and our choir. That they are so free and willing to share their talent for our encouragement to help us worship. In Hebrews 13:16, we're told, do not neglect to do good and to share what you have. So we hold our stuff with an open hand. It's God's stuff. And we freely share as God enables and directs for the benefit of His people. But there's a third way, a third tangible way in which we see the fellowship being played out. And it's really kind of a point of emphasis, though I'm not emphasizing it here. And I'll explain in a minute. But the third way is that we generously contribute to the progress of the gospel and to the needs of the saints. Look at what it says in chapter 4, Acts 4:34. There was not a needy person among them. For as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold, laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. This is a description of Israel in the wilderness. What happened with Israel in the wilderness? They never lacked anything, did they? They had everything they needed. Now, there were things that they thought they needed that they didn't need, and they complained about not having some of the things that they thought they needed. Okay? But even the soles of their sandals did not wear out during 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. I'm having to buy shoes every 2 or 3 years. I'd like to have something like that. But God says, I'm giving you money to buy shoes. So, there you go. The point is that God was blessing His church, so richly blessing His people, that there was plenty for everyone. Everyone had enough. It's important to underscore the fact that this was not a system imposed upon them. This is not something that the apostles said, okay, here's what's going to happen. If you've got two houses, you need to sell one and bring the money and we'll distribute it to those who have none. That's not what was going on here. This was not an elimination of private property. The eighth commandment still stands. What does the eighth commandment say? Thou shalt not steal. And in giving that commandment, God is saying, in part, that there is something that is mine that is not yours, and you're not allowed to have or use it without my permission. Private property. The eighth commandment has not been done away with by the outpouring of the Holy Spirit here. But what has been done away with, at least on a temporary basis, is possessiveness. No one was forced to sell what they had. Instead, what was going on is, as needs arose, believers voluntarily sold some of their stuff, brought the proceeds to the apostles, and money was distributed to believers as needed. Now, that's going to create some problems down the road, and we'll see those. But remember, we're looking at this early snapshot that God gives of what He's going to use to build His church. And so the focus is on contribution for the poor, as He says it in Romans 15. Or taking part in the relief of the saints, 1 Corinthians 8, as we read earlier. Or in 1 Corinthians 9, Paul speaks of your contribution for the saints so that it may be ready as a willing gift and not an exaction. A willing gift. The Holy Spirit inspires the people of God to live generously. And I just answered the question that I have written down here. But why? It's because the Holy Spirit does it. The sovereign God, by His Holy Spirit, inspires His children in recognition and in imitation of what Christ had done for them to do the same for others. What did Christ do for us? What did Christ do for you? 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9. For you know the grace of God. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, you know, we talk about the richest man in the world. They don't know nothing. Christ, He was rich. Yet, for your sake, He became poor, so that you, by His poverty, might become rich. And that kind of sense that God in Christ gave up everything for me. How can I not live generously? If God was that generous with me? Now, let's just bring it right down where the rubber hits the road for a minute. I want to make no mistake about, I don't want there to be any misunderstanding. Overall, this congregation is unbelievably generous. I have much to commend you about in this,
in the area of giving, of generosity. So do not misunderstand. And if you're new here, please don't misunderstand this as a sermon on giving. It's not. I commend you for your generosity. It's overwhelming, it's gracious, and it's abundant, and it meets so many needs. I mean, we are supporting, generously supporting, 4 overseas missionaries, 2 mission churches in this country, and other local missions. Now, that's not laurels to rest on, dear friends. It's certainly a place where we can ask, can we do more? Can we be like the Macedonians? Oh, we don't have enough, but maybe we can find some to give so we can give some more. Because that's what Christ did. He gave everything. But how do we see it played out? We see it played out in our worship, don't we? I've said the means of grace are woven throughout our worship. Do we see it in our worship? We see the fellowship. We see the participation in your presence here. You're all sitting in here. Okay? And that in itself is an encouragement. We see it in the congregational singing. I love to hear you sing. Oh, what a joy it is. I don't care how well you sing. God really doesn't care how well you sing. Okay? If you really are tone deaf, the choir is probably not your place. But sing anyway. Because it's an encouragement to us all in our worship. I was in a worship service recently where the accompaniment music, the instrumental accompaniment, was too loud. I could not even hear myself sing, much less my brothers who are around me. Oh, let us sing. Let us make our voices heard, because it is an encouragement to your brothers and sisters. Well, if he's singing out, and I think I can sing better than that, so I'm going to sing out. However it comes out. And again, I have much to commend you. Nancy has commented over the last 6 weeks or so how our congregational singing has seemed to be better and better. And we do it in giving, don't we? Practice the fellowship when we take up the tithes and offerings. And what about in the life of the church? How do we practice the fellowship? Do we share the ministry with others? Whatever ministry it happens to be, are we freely sharing it with others? Are we bringing others alongside to help and to train, because we're not going to be here forever? Are we gathering together as the people of God in our homes? I know some of us gather in restaurants. I mean, I know that's the village's thing, okay? I'm retired, I'm not cooking anymore, so, you know, we're going out. But whatever. Are we doing that? And are we just doing it with the same people Sunday after Sunday, or are we enfolding others into our fellowship? We have new people among us. Praise be to God. We're so grateful. And yet there's more room. But do we not take time to get to know these new ones? Break out of our little group and go over and say, I'm going out to lunch. Would you like to go with me? This is our fellowship. And this is what God uses to build His church. And lest we begin to think that there's a fellowship in suffering, because the sermon went on interminably, I ask you, will you not seek the help of the Holy Spirit that we may, by His grace, do even better? Let's pray. Our God and Heavenly Father, how we thank you for your mercy to us. Thank you for the gift of your Spirit. Thank you for uniting us to Christ through faith.